We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
In just a moment, I'll arrive at my text. It'll be in Gospel of John chapter 1 if you'd like to go there. But I have a few things to say before we get that far, actually. During the month of May, our topic is going to be this: Jesus in real life. There you have it. Jesus in real life. By real life, I mean life as a whole, as opposed to a segment of life that we might call religious. I'm contrasting religious life with real life. The segment that we call religious with the whole of life, which we tend to call real life. Because that's what we do. We often use the word religious to categorize it. And this is what modern people do. We categorize and we organize our life by compartmentalization. We say, okay, this is part of my life and it belongs here, and this part of my life belongs there. I think that's problematic. I think it causes life to lack an integralness or an integrity. We need to keep it whole. But that's what we do. And I'm going to try to pull us away from that and talk about Jesus being found not in religious life, but in real life. Because we use the word religious oftentimes to distinguish from what we mean by real life. On the other hand, in churches like this, we tend never to use the word religious, or at least not much. We say, well, we're not religious, we're spiritual. Okay, say what you want. But it amounts to the same thing. And this, I think, is very interesting, and it may be surprising to you, but I'm absolutely telling you the truth, that the word spiritual, you know, we use that as an adjective all the time. This is spiritual and spiritual this and that. You know, it's a spiritual part of our life. This my life is spiritual, whatever. The word spiritual did not exist in the Hebrew or Aramaic of Jesus' day. The word. Even the concept didn't exist. So if you had asked Jesus, well, tell me, Jesus, about your spiritual life, he wouldn't have known what you're talking about. Huh? I find that very interesting. Because Jesus doesn't come to offer us an abundant spiritual life. He comes to offer us abundant life. Just throw out the category. He doesn't come to offer you abundance in a category of life. He comes to offer abundant life. But we are now pieces of people. We're pieces of people. And we live piecemeal lives. And we divide our lives up. We chop our lives up. We lack that wholeness, that integrity. And what we have is our work life. And that's different from our private life and our personal life and our social life and our spiritual life. And it all gets divided up. And it happens often as we make a distinction between religious and non-religious, or spiritual and secular, or non-spiritual. This idea, though, of a category of religion, as religion as a category of your life that can be set apart from the rest of your life, that is a modern invention. And I would also say a modern fallacy. And by modern, I mean it comes right out of the Enlightenment. I mean, you can clearly trace it prior to the 16th century, 17th century. Prior to that, people did not think of religion as a category of life, but as a way of understanding the whole of life. But things have changed, and now we have our religious category, but I think it's a fallacy, because the truth is everything is religious, everything is spiritual. Everything. It's the nature of life. So that if I want to know about your religion, really all I would have to do is hear a recording of the words you spoke last week. Or we could even make it easier, and this is probably actually attainable. All I need to do is read your emails and your texts and your Facebook. And that, my friends, is your religion. Amen. It is. That is your religion. It's your, because it's all just real life. See, one of the worst things we do, and I've already started preaching and I haven't got to my text, but this is good. One of the worst things we do is confine Jesus to a religious or spiritual category. So that the moment you hear the word Jesus, we're having a conversation, we're modern American people, and we're talking about anything that we could be talking about, and all of a sudden the word or the topic Jesus comes up, and here's what happens in the modern mind. There's this click, click, oh, I see, we're going to talk about religious things now. And it serves to constrict Jesus. And we marginalize him and restrict him to a certain category of life. And it's one of the ways that we go about making Jesus safe. Because we want Jesus to pertain to religion as we understand it, especially as it might pertain to an afterlife, post-mortem realities. But we're a little bit nervous about just letting him loose in all of our life. Because that creates trouble. And it does. It certainly does. When Jesus starts inserting himself into every aspect of your life, you got trouble. Because Jesus just doesn't go with the flow of the rest of the world. That's kind of the whole point, actually. Now, in the first century, and we've just come through Holy Week and all of that, in the first century, the principalities and the powers crucified Jesus for inserting himself into areas they didn't want him belonging in. Remember, Jesus was not primarily crucified for religious reasons, but for political reasons. And he kept inserting himself into those areas, and they crucified him for it. Now, in the 21st century, my goodness, we're far too civilized for that. We're not going to give Jesus the death penalty. We just sentence him to life in prison. We incarcerate Jesus in the gilded prison of religion. We said, Jesus, we're not going to execute you, but here is your realm. Here is your domain. Here's where you'll stay. Yes, it is a prison, but it's a very nice prison. It's very nice, and we'll honor you, and we'll come visit you on weekends. Of course, the problem is, if you crucify Jesus, he won't stay dead. And if you incarcerate Jesus, he won't stay in jail. He just keeps inserting himself into real life. You know why? You know why? Because that's what he came to save. Jesus didn't come to save your spiritual life, your religious life. Jesus came to save life. He came to make life livable again. He came to redeem you and your real life as you know it. That's good. And I haven't even read my Bible text yet, and that was that good. Just think how good it's going to be when I get to the Bible. All right. Speaking of the Bible. We're about to go into it now. And in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is surprising at how much of what Jesus did was not in a religious setting. Because that's what we do. We think of Jesus, okay, he's the religious guy. He is I love this phrase, a religious figure. Oh, come on. But that's what we think of him. He's a religious figure. We put him in the religion category over there with our precious moment statues. It's surprising and I think refreshing how little of what Jesus did happened in a religious setting. Yes, Jesus attended the synagogue on Sabbath, and oftentimes he was asked to speak in the synagogue on Sabbath. And that's wonderful. And here we are in a, what you might call, a religious setting, a spiritual setting, Sunday morning gathering, and it's as it should be. We should come. But it's interesting that most of what Jesus did not happen in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It happened, you know, during the middle of the week. In real life. And that's what we're going to look at in the month of May. Jesus in real life. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see Jesus. Well, we're going to see Jesus under the fig tree and at the wedding in the night and by the well. Let's get started. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43, one of my favorite stories. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I love this story. It's in the very early days of Jesus' ministry. And what he's doing is he is gathering his disciples, especially the 12. He is selecting them, he is choosing them, he is calling them, and he calls them all with the same invitation, "Follow me." They're primarily fishermen. You have the tax collector and this and that thrown in, but they're mainly fishermen. But these fishermen understand what that means, that they have been given an invitation by a rabbi to become their disciple. So that when you become the disciple of a rabbi, the goal is simple. You want to learn what he knows. You want to master what it is he is the master of. And what Jesus is the master of is not religious matters, but life. Real life. Jesus knows how we ought to live. And those that become his disciples accept the invitation to follow him and to be instructed in the Jesus way of living life. Now here in our story, he calls Philip. Philip's a fisherman. He's from Bethsaida. His father was a Greek, we believe, but his mother was Jewish, and that plays into some things later on. But Philip accepts the invitation, and then he finds his friend Nathanael. And he says, "Hey, Nathanael, you'll never guess, man. I think we found the one. We found him. The one. You know what I'm talking about. I mean the Messiah. I mean the one that's going to redeem Israel. I mean the one we've been waiting for. I think we have found him." Who is he? "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Of Nazareth? Oh, come on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I thought the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. How's he in Nazareth? And that little podunk place? I mean, you know, how is Messiah, some great thing like Messiah, going to come out of Nazareth?" A couple of things to say at this point. First of all, God is not threatened by your questions. Some people seem to think that, "Oh, we can't raise any questions. We can't ask questions because, you know, that just will upset God." If you have to defend your God, I got bad news for you. You're worshiping an idol that keeps falling over and you've got to, prop him back up. No, you don't have to defend God. You don't have to defend God. And so I like Philip's answer. He doesn't go into an apologetic defense of Jesus and how it is that how Micah prophesies that he's come from Bethlehem, but here he's from Nazareth. Philip just says, "You know, check it out. Just come and see. So I can announce to you, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the one who forgives sins and leads us into a new way of being human that once again makes life livable. I can make that announcement to you, and I do. But I can't prove it to you. All I can do is say, come and see. Check it out. Because when I announce to you Jesus is the Savior of the world, he forgives sin, he makes life livable again, he's the one that gives abundant life, the only way you'll ever know if that's true is to come and see." Amen. And so here comes Nathanael, says, "Okay, all right, let's go check it out." And he's coming to Jesus. Jesus sees him. They've never met. And Jesus says something like, "Oh, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. That's right there. That's an Israelite. That's not phony. This is a real deal." Philip says, or rather Nathanael says, where have we met? Where did you get to know me? You're talking like you know me. You're describing my character. You're saying I'm not a phony. I'm not a fake. Have we met? Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus says this, "You know, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, pause here for a moment. The reaction of Philip, or Nathanael, I keep getting my names wrong. Nathanael, that's a big clue, because Nathanael, it's like this. There's an Israelite that's not a phony. "Have we met? Where did I get to know you?" When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You're the one! You're Messiah! You're the Son of God! You're the King of Israel! Out of just that. And in fact, Jesus finds it a little bit funny, and he sort of laughs and says, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Oh, you just hold on to your hat, man. We haven't even got started yet. You're going to see some stuff. But why did Philip, like a year and a half before Peter makes his confession, we make a big deal out of that, and I suppose we should there in Matthew 16, but a year and a half before Peter makes his confession, they're just meeting for the first time. Have we met? I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, you're the Son of God, King of Israel. What is going on here? Ha! What is it? What is this fig tree business? And Jesus sees him under the fig tree that convinces Philip instantly that he's the Messiah, the King of Israel. Well, fig trees. Fig trees are found, five times in the Hebrew Scriptures, the phrase to sit under the fig tree is given to us by the prophets. And it's a metaphor of a peaceful setting and everything being right when you can sit under the fig tree. But more importantly, the rabbis taught that a fig tree was a good place to sit under it and to engage in contemplation. That's what the rabbis taught. In fact, a lot of religious traditions have taught that. Buddhism has the same thing about fig trees, but we won't get into that. That's not our concern. But the rabbis taught that a fig tree is a good place for contemplation. Now, what do I mean by contemplation? I mean contemplation as a kind of prayer. Not the formative prayer of praying the prayers, the Lord's Prayer, etc., and not the form of prayer that is petition when we're asking God to do something for us, or the form of prayer that is intercession where we are asking God to do something on behalf of others. Rather, contemplation is the kind of prayer that is a conversation with yourself, with God listening. It's the kind of prayer where you are thinking out loud by forming words and engaging in a conversation with God. I won't take time to go into the debate, the current philosophical debate, on whether or not people can think apart from words. There is a dispute about that, but the general consensus is that people, in fact, cannot. They can have certain impressions and feelings, but you have to understand there is a difference between feelings and thoughts. And to think means to form words. If we don't use words to organize our thoughts, we end up just living in the world of mere feeling, and that can be problematic. So conversation is a way to translate feelings into thoughts. Well, contemplation as a form of prayer is to have a conversation with what you're feeling, thus what you're thinking, but do it by speaking to God. A fig tree, the rabbi said, is a good place for you to have a conversation with God. Now, keep that in mind. The fig tree, what is Nathanael doing under the fig tree? He's in solitude. He's alone. He's not having a nap. He's contemplating. He's having a conversation with God as the audience. And when Nathanael says to Jesus, "Have we met? Where is it you know me from?" Then when Jesus says, "You know, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And just the hair just stood up straight on Nathanael's head. "I was having a conversation with God, and you saw, you're the Son of God! You're the Messiah! You're the King of Israel!" Hot dog, I love that. You like that? Isn't that cool? Okay, I want to tell a story. I want to tell one of my own fig tree stories. Now, I've told this story many, many, many times before, and I always feel like, well, I got to apologize for telling my story again. But then, I think, on the other hand, we are our stories, and we are known in our stories, and all we really can do in life that is credible is tell our stories honestly. That's what we can do. So I want to tell you one of my fig tree stories, a story of one of my conversions. I've had many conversions. You have to have many conversions. There is the initial with many people, you know, the initial get on the road with Jesus. And I've told that story many times back when I was 15 at a David Wilkerson meeting. You may have heard David Wilkerson passed away this past week. God bless him. And you've heard that story about how I initially got started with Jesus, but for crying out loud, that's not my only conversion story. You got to, you know, if you're going to stay on the, you got to have a lot of conversions. And I can tell you about my Holy Spirit conversion and my faith conversion. I got a lot of conversions when I was 19 and 27 and on they go. Well, I got another conversion story to tell you. And some of you, many of you, most of you have heard it before, but it's my story. And it's all I can do that is credible. 11 years ago, June 4th, 2000, I was reading this book, this very book, The Confessions of St. Augustine. I was sitting on my front porch. I was outside. I'd like to say I was under a fig tree. Metaphorically, I was. It had been closer to being under a sycamore tree, but, you know, whatever. And I was reading this book, and this book is very interesting. The Confessions of St. Augustine. Actually, the title that was given to it when it was written was not The Confessions of St. Augustine, because Augustine didn't go around calling himself St. Augustine. It was just called The Confessions. And it's known as the first real autobiography ever produced that we know anything about anyhow. It was completed in the year 400, so when I was reading it, it was exactly 16 centuries old. And this is probably the greatest example I could ever point to as saying this is what we mean by contemplation. It is an autobiography. It is a man telling his story. It talks about how he grew up and where he was born and what his thoughts were and the influences in his life and how he had came to faith in Christ and all that. It's all of that, but it's all in the form of a prayer. It's a 300-page prayer where he is thinking about his life, rehearsing it in conversation, but directing it to God. It's absolutely the quintessential example of contemplation. Well, I was reading this book, and about a third of the way through, you get his story of his conversion. Augustine was born in 354 in North Africa in the late Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen. His father was a pagan, and his mother was a Christian, and so he had these dual influences in his life. He was born in North Africa in what we would call Algeria today, although it wasn't called that then. It was just the northern part of Africa in the Roman Empire. And here's the thing about Augustine. I mean, there's just no getting around it. His intellect is like off the charts. If you talk about, you know, the top 10 greatest minds in the history of Western civilization, he will always be on that list. And if you talk about the greatest intellect of the first 1,000 years of Christian Western civilization, he's virtually always number one. Incredibly gifted man intellectually. Has a Christian mother, devoutly Christian, a pagan father, devoutly pagan. He ends up choosing the pagan side, basically. He goes off, of course, he does very well in school. He eventually becomes a professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan. That was the most prestigious place to be as an academic. Milan was by then the center of the Roman Empire. The emperor didn't live in Rome anymore, but in Milan. Among his other duties, he was the speechwriter for the emperor. And so he's climbing the ladder of success. I was talking about Friday night, what we think we have to have peace, to have the Pax Americana or the Pax Romana back in the day. You have to have wealth, status, and security, and that is certainly what Augustine had. Had a very comfortable income, a lot of status, you know, into the inner circle of the emperor, an important man, all the security that that affords. But he wasn't finding peace. He was doing all the things that they said then and now that you have to do to have peace, but he didn't have peace. He was a rather immoral man, sexually immoral. And he suffered qualms of guilt over this. But he didn't think he could break off from it. He liked it. And he famously prayed, "Give me celibacy, Lord, but not yet." So he struggled with that. And then he ended up investigating another religion, Manichaeism. You've probably not heard of that, but it was a big deal then. Very dualistic religion. And finally he saw through that and said, now this isn't going to work. And so, but when he left the Manichaeans, he was depressed. And he just thought, you know, I can't get my life together here. I think maybe there's something to do with this Christian stuff, but I don't think I can give up my sin. I don't think I can give up my immorality. And about that time, four of his friends had become Christians, and that just made him feel worse because he felt like they were doing the right thing, but he couldn't do it. And one day, he was 31 years old. It was the year 386. He's 31. And he's in his house, and his friend Alypius is over there, and they're playing a board game. Maybe backgammon, we don't know, something like that. They're playing a board game. And all of a sudden, Augustine just looks at his friend Alypius, and he says, what's wrong with us? And you can read it. It's in there. But he goes on this long thing. He says, look, we've got it all. I'm paraphrasing, but, you know, we've got the world by the tail. We've got everything. You know, we're the elites. We've got good income. We're hanging out with the emperor. The only step up from here is to become emperor, and that didn't work because you become emperor and then you get killed. He actually says that in there. But he says, you know, we should be, I mean, we have it. We've reached the top, and yet I don't have peace. I'm not satisfied. I feel empty. What's wrong with us? And then he started to cry. And because he's weeping in front of his friend Alypius, he's embarrassed. So he gets up and he leaves the room and he goes into a garden behind the house to have some, to be by himself. And then he kind of just loses it. He just loses it. He becomes very emotional and he flings himself down under a tree. Anybody want to guess what kind of tree it was? It was a fig tree. He throws himself down under a fig tree. Just like Nathaniel, he's under the fig tree and he's saying, oh God, how long, how long, how long? Do I have to be like this forever? Why can't I change? Why does it always have to be someday? Why can't I change now? And he's weeping and he's freaking out and crying and sobbing and beating on the ground under the fig tree. And then he hears the voice of a little boy or a little girl or a little child. He can't tell if it's a boy or a girl. And they're on the other side of the wall. He can't see them, but he hears them. And they're kind of sing-song, chanting, saying, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege. It means take and read. Take and read, take and read. And he thought, take and read, take and read. Is there some game that children play where they sing take and read, take and read? Is there some song, some children's song? Take, I don't know of any. So he takes the leap of faith and he says, all right, I'm crying out to God under the fig tree and I'm going to believe that that's God's answer. So he gets up, composes himself. He's going to take and read. And he goes into his house. Now he's a scholar. His house is filled with books and he just picks up the first book he comes to. Just first one he comes to. And it happens to be a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he does this. How many of you have ever done that? Come on, how many of you have ever done this? All right, Lord, I got to hear from you. I want to be honest. I want to see your hands as Lord is your witness. How many of you have done that? Yeah, I think it's great. We have this great theologian, this great scholar. That works once in your life. If it's ever worked for you, don't try it again because it'll never work. You get like one time for that to work. Augustine picks up a book because the voice said, tole lege, take and read. And he picks up the book and he goes and it's the book of Romans and he opens up and he reads this. Not in drunkenness, not in parties, not in immorality, not in sensuality, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he said, I just believed right then that I could do that, that I could embrace Christ, I could put on Christ and be set free from these things. And he did, and he was. Amen. That's his great story. And then he goes on and he talks about how he's going to make his life's ambition to know God as he's revealed in Christ. And he goes on and becomes this enormously influential figure. Almost, I would say, and this is a little aside here in my sermon, almost I would say scandalously so. His influence on Western Christianity, on Catholics and especially Protestants, is so big that it's like maybe he had too much influence. I don't know. But anyway, he had an enormous influence on the development of Western Christianity. But not because he set out to be a great Christian, a great pastor, a great bishop, a great theologian. He set out to know God as revealed in Christ. I'm reading all this, remember, under my fig tree. I'm just reading this. And I found myself strangely moved. All of a sudden, it was like I was thrust into the holy. And so I closed the book. I thought, wow, way to go. Rock on, Augustine. That's good. You're converted. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to knowing God as revealed in Christ. And I just thought, man, I want to do that. I mean, really, I want to do that. I'm just so envious of this guy. I'm jealous of him. That's what he did with his life. Well, why can't I do that? I could do that. What's holding me back from it? Well, I mean, it's risky, but I'm going to do it anyway. See, it was a conversation. It was like that. It was conversational. But I knew that God was the only witness. And so then I turned it to not just contemplation, but direct prayer. And I said, God, all right, here's what I'm going to do. As much as I can mean anything in a single moment, I mean this. I mean it, God. From this moment on, it was June 4th, 2000. I was 41 years old. I said, I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life to exploring you as you are revealed in Christ. And I know there's this journey into the great unknown, God himself, but there is a constant, there is a centering point, and it is Christ. And I will seek to know God as he is revealed in Christ. And I said, I dedicate myself to that. And as soon as I prayed that, you know, I've told this story. I was trying to figure out how many times I've told this story in public like that. At least 50, maybe 60, maybe 70 times I've done this. Because it's one of my main defining moments of my life. It's one of my main conversion stories. It changed my life. But when the moment was happening, I never dreamed that I would tell anybody this. It was just happening. I was just under the fig tree, having a conversation, and then having prayed that prayer and made that vow, and that's what it was a vow. That I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life to knowing God as he's revealed in Christ. And you can ask Perry, that's the thing that drives me. She says half the time it drives me crazy. But that I'm just trying to understand, know God as he's revealed in Christ. That's what I dedicate my life to. That's about the only thing that really interests me. But when I made that vow and I prayed that prayer and I'm still sitting there under the fig tree, as it were, by the way, contemplation works best outdoors. You can do it indoors, but if you can go outdoors, it's better. And something weird happened. I mean, it was a mystical experience. It's just, all I can do is tell you, and you'll make of it what you will. And when I said, I always say it started right here, not up here. I never do this. It was right here. There were these words that were in me and that it had to get out. I wanted to say them. I was like, these words that were like, and I had to say these words, and the words were, come with me. I didn't even know what they meant. But I literally wanted to say them to somebody. I just wanted to find somebody, grab by the shoulders, and go, come with me. Of course, you can't do that because they're going to say, where are we going? And I'm going, I don't know. Come with me. Come with me. Of course, the next Friday night, that was a Sunday afternoon, the next Friday, I preached on it, probably what I preached was probably stupid because I didn't know, but I just had to say it, come with me. And oh my, what a journey it's been. Whew. I've learned that a lot of people aren't as interested in going on a journey of discovery as I'd hoped. I learned it kind of the hard way, the painful way. I learned that some people don't want a pastor to change. They want a pastor to be what he is, and they want him defined and categorized and a little pin stuck through him and put onto that piece of paper so they can identify him, what phylum he belongs to. And there he is with a pin in him, and he can't get anywhere anymore because he's defined, dead, stuck there. That's what he is. Ta-da! But the only problem with that is, I guess you're supposed to have it figured out. I suppose I was supposed to have it all figured out when I was 22. Or certainly by the time I was 40. The problem is it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. We're grounded in the faith, and that is the great value of the creeds. It gives us a summation of the Christian faith that is non-negotiable, that keeps us centered. But beyond that, there has to be this pressing on, this continual exploration. I've decided it's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. I also happen to be a pastor, but I am going to go on the journey of exploring God as revealed in Christ. That's what I'm going to do with my life. One way or the other, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I've been doing. And it's been a long, strange trip it's been. But I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. I wouldn't trade it for anything. So that's I have more than that, but that is a fig tree moment. An under the fig tree moment. I hope you will have some under the fig tree moments. Now, here's what you can't do. I mean, you can and you can't. But what you can't do is hear something like this and go, oh, hot dog, that's exactly what I want. And you get a, okay, I got my Confessions of Augustine here because that worked for Pastor Brian. And if you find yourself a tree and okay, God, he said to have a conversation. I'm talking, God. Now talk back. You can't schedule it quite like that. But you can position yourself. And it really does help to maybe get outdoors and get some solitude. But don't be rushed. And what I do is, I do this a lot. Because I know if I'm not careful, I'll just have feelings. And I'll just have thoughts and impressions that aren't true thoughts. They're just impressions and feelings. And so I work with placing them in vocabulary, in a conversation, paragraphs. Some of you might do it by writing. To me, that just takes too slow. I can't write fast enough. But I'll speak it out loud. But it isn't just to myself. It is, I know that God is the present one that is hearing what I have to say. Now, he's awful silent. It isn't that he doesn't just engage me in a lively banter of conversation back and forth. And if you think he does that with you, that's just you. It's just you. There's nothing wrong with that, but just don't make it more than it is. And then I said this, and then God said this. It's not like that. But occasionally, the one that is largely silent speaks. And when he speaks, you kind of know it. It's like, oh, that was God. Yeah. But it happens out of the experience of contemplation. That is being under the fig tree. Because as Nathaniel found out, Jesus sees you when you're under the fig tree. Amen. He'll see you there. So have those conversations. Have those times of contemplation. Don't let just feelings be feelings. Make them thoughts and conversations in the presence of the Lord. And know that from time to time, the Lord himself will insert himself into your real life and talk to you. This doesn't happen so much in church. Because church is kind of structured. And there's a time frame. And a lot. It's just a different purpose. And too often it gets too much of a religious category going on. This is better on a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday morning or Saturday at midnight in real life under the fig tree. That's my story. And it's Augustine's story. And it's Nathaniel's story. And you can have fig tree moments too. You got to find a fig tree. You got to have some moments. Don't force it. Don't try to make it. You're going to have enough faith that you don't have to make it happen. If you're plagued with a lot of doubt, then you've got to like, oh, I think he said something, and you make something up, and you end up making a fool of yourself. Of course, a lot of the conversations I have with God, I mean, the thing is, have you ever been around somebody famous or influential, and you were very nervous in having a conversation with them because you didn't want to make a fool of yourself? You know what I'm talking about? And you can be that way with God. But then I realized, well, he already knows I'm an idiot. I mean, he knows. And so I'm being very sincere when I say that. I will frequently say, now, God, you and I both know I'm an idiot. But work with me here. You know, I don't want to stay an idiot. So here's what I'm thinking. And then I start, and sometimes I hear God speak. And lots of times it's just part of the process of working this out to have the conversation with God sitting by silently. Maybe not inserting himself in the conversation, but I'm aware that he's present. That's under the fig tree. And Jesus says, I see you under the fig tree. And from time to time, he'll make that known. And that is beautiful. That's wonderful. That's Jesus in real life. That's Jesus under the fig tree.